We are in Acts chapter 4, so turn over there in your Bibles if you would, and let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for not just the stories that we see in the scripture about things that you've done, but it tells us who you are and who you want to be in and through us today as well. So we pray that you would take your word and infuse it into us, empower us through your spirit. Help us to know it, help us to live it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a certainty that there is no move of God that will not be opposed. That's why they call it spiritual warfare, right? But it's also why a lot of people decide not to grow deeper in any kind of a relationship with God as well. As they have grown in God a little bit, they find that the promise of the perfect life here that many of them were told about, it turns out that it's not true. It disintegrates, and the whole concept of being able to come and to have all the different stuff that you want, it doesn't hold true. And because of that, and because of the opposition of the enemy, people come to the place where they decide, well, I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to refuse my faith completely, or many of them just go back to an infant relationship with God. So again, at least that's true of the people who are told that you come to Jesus for something besides forgiveness of sin. If you're coming to Jesus for your life that you're going to be able to live now and it's going to be perfect and you're not going to have any problems and everything's going to be just wonderful. If you're told that and it turns out that it's not that way, people can become confused and disheartened because of it. Do you understand, though, that if you come to Christ, Satan's desire for you is discouragement, at the very least, and then to make you ineffective in any kind of faith, any way of ministering to other people. If he can't have you, he wants to make sure to harass you and to make your life as miserable as possible. He certainly doesn't want you to take anyone to heaven with you. And so if you're not one of those people, if you're not somebody that's a threat to him, he will ignore you. He will ignore you for someone else. But is it worth us being bothered and harassed by him in order to do what God wants us to do? Last week in chapter 3, we saw a miracle and a message. And the miracle physically healed one man. He was lame, physically healed one man. But there are thousands and thousands of people who have come to Christ because of the message that was given. And it's going to tell us that 5,000 men came to the place where they are no longer in bondage to sin, nor have the burden of the law, because now they are followers of Christ. Well, Satan can't have that. He can't just let that go unchallenged. So he comes along and he uses one of his old tricks, which is to take religious hypocrites and cause them to make it difficult on the other people, to bring about persecution because of that. Now, why would I call them hypocrites? Well, the purpose of these people, the Sadducees, and they make up the Sanhedrin with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these people, they are charged with the business of making God known in the world, to making a way for people to come to and be able to worship God. In today's vernacular, the buzz phrase is to make God famous. Well, they were supposed to be doing that, but they didn't want to make God famous. They wanted to make themselves famous, and they wanted to make themselves wealthy while they were doing it. Well, they can't do that if there's another authority in town. See, they're the rulers. They're the ones who are over all the authority of Israel and, of course, of the temple, of the worship of God at that point as well. But they can't do that if they're being threatened in their authority. If anyone comes along and would question them, then it would steal away from their plan for just taking whatever they want to from the people. But when we look at what they did with Jesus, he was that authority. And when he came in and he questioned them, that was one of the reasons they put him to death. But these 12 people that are following after him now, who have been following after Jesus since 3 years earlier, they've seen all the stuff that the Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted to do and how they persecuted. And so there's nothing that they can do right now to intimidate them anymore. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's a pretty good message Peter gives. Brings 5,000 men plus women and children to salvation in Christ. Now, naturally, the Sadducees are going to be upset about a teaching of resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe in an afterlife, so they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. Do they believe in God? Because isn't God the God of all these different things? They have the responsibility for taking care of the temple. That's one of the things that the Sadducees do. And again, they're half of the ruling body that is called the Sanhedrin at that point. But who is this God that they believe in? Because he's not the God that we see in Scripture. Their God doesn't believe in an afterlife, no interaction with this creation, not adored by the myriad of angels that we see in the Old Testament. So we see that these would be deists at best, not theists, the people who believe God exists, he just doesn't care. Is that the God of Scripture? Absolutely not. Just in case you've never heard it, and apologies for those of you that have, that's why they were sad, you see. So anyway, but that's exactly why there was a miracle. It's exactly why God chose to come and to destroy the burden that these people were putting on people by destroying the theology of them at that point also. We've got a miracle, and it's one that can't be denied. It was to break the grip of oppression that these people had on them so that they could know who God truly is. And if this group claims that there's no miracles, and yet there's one that can't be denied, where else are they wrong? What else have they been telling us that isn't right? And so people are looking into the truth because of these things. And so, again, 5,000 men coming to Christ because of it. Now, Satan doesn't mind religion. People know that there's a God. But if he can get you confused into thinking that maybe there's lots of different gods and you can pick whichever one that you want to, then that's one of his strategies. He doesn't care, though, if you come to church and hang out with other religious people. In fact, he likes it if you can come together in a place with other people and just be satisfied doing that and not realize that you need to pursue God and have that kind of a relationship with him. If he can make you think that it's sufficient to do only those things and not pursue a relationship with God, he is going to be pleased with what you do in the church. Religious people are the greatest deterrent of others coming to Christ that Satan has. So if he can make you religious without knowing Christ, then his work is done. And then you're going to follow up making sure that God is not known because you are simply religious. So if you pursue God rather than placate him, are you going to face persecution? Well, the Apostle Paul said, those who are godly will face persecution. And so the answer is yes. If you pursue God, Satan is going to fight back against you. The question is it worth it? Is it worth it? And remember the story of the book of Acts. It isn't just their story. It isn't just what God was doing back then, but it's continuing today into what God is doing in us and through us now. Is it worth it for us? Are you willing to be persecuted for Christ the way that these people were back then? These two are put into jail before bringing before the court. Do you think they had any doubts wondering, gee, I wonder if maybe we should have just kept our mouths shut? Maybe we should have just gone to the temple and prayed, because after all, if we just pray, then everything else is going to work out instead of doing the miracle and then the message as well. I don't think they had any doubt at all. And if they're willing to do that, and if they're willing to face the jail that they're at right now and the things that we know that are coming with them, if they were willing to do that, are we willing to be persecuted in America by people saying, I don't want to hear what you have to say? Because that's pretty fierce persecution when people say no to us, right? We have a hard time handling that. No, I don't want to accept Christ. Thank you for talking to me. But no, I don't. That's persecution for us. And if that's the worst persecution we're going to have, I think maybe we ought to start sharing the word now while that's all we have to deal with. So Peter and John are tossed into jail because it's evening time, and court cannot legally convene at night. That said, when was Jesus' trial? It was at night. One of the many, many things that they did illegally with the trial of Jesus. So they're in jail. What do you think they're doing in jail? I think they're Googling a good lawyer. Maybe. Better call Saul, but not Saul of Tarsus, because he ain't going to help you. Do you remember in John chapter 21, where after dinner, that was right after the second miraculous catch of fish, they had all these fish coming in, and they said, oh, that's Jesus, and Peter jumped in and everything. So after that breakfast that they had with him, Jesus took Peter aside and asked him, do you love me? Remember that three times, the same number of times as Peter denied him. And he said three times, Jesus, you know that I love you. Well, during that time, during that conversation, Jesus told him there would be a time when people would come and take him where he didn't want to go and that they were going to put him to death. And during that conversation, where was John? He was kind of following along, kind of listening in, trying to figure out what was going on because he wanted to be a part of that conversation or wanted to be a part of whatever Jesus was ever doing. But do you think that because John was listening in at that point, that he's asking Peter, so do you think these guys are going to put you to death? If they were thinking about that, I think they would have been comforted because when Jesus said it, he said, in your old age, they're going to come and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. So they would have known that it was not at this time that that was going to happen. Well, I don't know what you were promised when you came to Christ to follow after him. If it was something different than forgiveness of sin, of being a part of the family of God, of persecution from people who are opposed from the gospel, you may have lacked something. Because those are the things that Jesus taught, as well as the apostles as well. If we're going to be forgiven of our sin, that's awesome. Eternal life, great. Part of the family of God, yes. But there will be persecution if we follow passionately after Christ. If you were sold some other ticket, then you need to understand those things so that your relationship with God will be based upon that instead. Let's pick it up in verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which men must be saved. Last week I asked if some of the people that were in the crowd during the message were some of those people, because Peter said to them, you guys are guilty, you guys are responsible for crucifying Jesus. I wondered if some of the people in the crowd that day were in the crowd that was calling out, crucify him earlier, the guilt that they would have had from that. But the people that Peter and John are talking to right now are the exact ones who are responsible for it. They're responsible for the sham of the trial that they had against Jesus and then railroading him to the point of being crucified. We see Annas, the high priest, who by law was supposed to be an advocate for Jesus. The high priest is supposed to be an advocate for the defendant at that point, but he was complicit in the fiasco. Others present include Caiaphas, his father-in-law, who had been a high priest previously but lost his job because the Romans didn't like him. And then it says all of those who were of high priestly descent. In other words, their family. So we have Annas and Caiaphas and all their family coming together. And so it's a family affair. They're doing what they want to. And they are responsible for condemning Jesus to the cross. But notice that neither Peter nor John bring that up and start accusing Annas and start saying what terrible people they are and what corrupt cronies they have. They didn't do that. They simply tell them the gospel story. And like all the sermons that we see in the book of Acts, we see that there is a proper amount of showing guilt for our sin. Not just their sin, but for our sin as well. And these people specifically for it. But it's not vengeance. It's not the flesh reacting, but Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And how often we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit when we respond or we react to people, especially if they are opposed to us and opposed to God. Our justifiable outrage that sometimes we have, it replaces the opportunity to share the truth of Scripture because it is really just our own flesh responding. I think I would have responded with some of the rebukes that Jesus gave. You brood of vipers. You whitewashed tombs. You hypocrites. Those are the things that I might have come up with. And I might have also thought, well, I want these people to be lost. I want their souls to be eternally lost because of what they did to Jesus. But Peter doesn't tell them, you guys are going to burn, does he? And for all of Peter's fault, God bless him for giving the gospel to and loving his enemies. Good for him. The question that the people had after Peter's first sermon was, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? You're right. What do we need to do about this? And their response is, by what authority do you do that? By what name have you done this? They don't ask what they need to do. They're not even asking how it's possible. They're not even asking if it's true or what's happened. They're just interested in the authority of it because these are the people in authority. Who do we have to be concerned about? What authority is there out there besides our own that we need to know about? But Peter and John, they weren't a part of this group. And so they were thought to be a threat to them. So their question to them is more of a, how dare you do something without our permission? But how many dozens of times did Jesus do a miracle or a sign and they come up and say, show us what your authority is. Show us what authority you have in order to do the things that you have done. And he would always point them back to the authority given to him by the Father himself. Well, at the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority is given to me. So go. Because he gives that authority for us as well in the name of Jesus. That's the authority that Peter claims right now in verse 10 where he says, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. See, the name is the authority. Remember back in the day when the police would knock on your door, open up in the name of the law, in the authority of the law. Because that's the name was the authority. A Roman soldier at this time would come, and if he wanted you to do something, he would say, in the authority or in the name of Caesar, you must do this. Because once he's invoked the name of Caesar, for you to disobey and to reject what they were saying was for you to have treason against Caesar himself, as if Caesar was standing in front of you speaking it. That's what the authority was. Now, that said, if the soldier did that, and it was not what Caesar wanted, he would forfeit his life. But that's what the name would do. Well, how can there be authority in the name of some dead Jewish prophet? Jesus died 2 months ago. Why would the Sanhedrin be compelled to accept his authority? Well, he says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. He is alive and he has all authority. These guys thought they were finished with Jesus. They've been 2 months. Jesus has been dead. He's been in the ground. They thought they were finished dealing with him. They thought it was all over there, but it was a grave mistake. Then there were stirrings about how Jesus was actually raised from the dead. If they had gone to the very tomb and Jesus wasn't there, and Jesus said that he was going to be raised from the dead, and so the Sanhedrin came to Pilate and said, we want you to set a guard around there. So he sent soldiers to guard the tomb so that Jesus could not be stolen away from that time. But now the boldness of people proclaiming that Jesus has risen is increasing, and they're doing the same things that Jesus did when he was with them. Now Paul talks to the Corinthians about going to them, not using fancy thoughts, not clever speech, but knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We look at these apostles here, and they're not telling us anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And thousands upon thousands of people are recognizing the truth of it and coming to Christ. It's exactly what they need to say, and it's not that complicated. Now we look and we see in verse 11, it says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. The song we sang today about the cornerstone was appropriate for that. But this scripture comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a messianic psalm. And the entirety of the Sanhedrin knew that Peter was saying, Jesus is the Messiah that was spoken of back in Psalm 118. They knew he was calling Jesus the Messiah. Now, the last message that Peter was giving before being arrested, when he spoke, he said that that Messiah must suffer. That was part of his message that he just gave. He must suffer. And he probably used as his text part of Psalm 118 because it talks about the suffering Messiah. It was also a psalm of ascent. We've talked about that when we've talked about coming into Israel, into Jerusalem on the donkey on the Palm Sunday. And the psalm of ascent, when they came to Jerusalem, because it was uphill, it was an ascent, and they would cry out back and forth different parts of different psalms. They'd have somebody leading it, and they would cry out one part, and the other people would repeat another part. Well, one of the psalms of ascent was Psalm 118, and so they would be crying this back and forth. In Psalm, it is the psalm that they were speaking as Jesus was going into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Just a couple of verses later, it says, blessed is he, the Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. And what was the response of the leaders when they were crying that out? They said, make them stop worshiping you. You've got to make them stop worshiping you. But the real thing is, well, if these people recognize me, why don't you people who are supposed to know God, why aren't you worshiping me instead? So yes, certainly these people knew that Peter was saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and now what they need to do about it. Because in verse 12 it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so there's two major imperatives here. Number one, there is no other name, no other authority but Jesus. Jesus is the authority. He has all right. He has all power. He has all authority. Not even the Sanhedrin have any authority over him. But the second imperative is we must be saved. Not that you can be saved, but you must be saved. There is no other way for you to be saved except through Jesus, and you must be saved. Now, he's talking to the religious elite. And he's saying to them, if you stand before God right now, you are not righteous in yourself. And if that's the way with the religious elite, what about the rest of us? Haven't we all sinned? Haven't we all fallen short of the glory of God? And yet we have what Jesus has done on the cross in order to bring about our forgiveness of sin. But that's the only way. There is no other way for salvation except through Jesus. That's the message that Peter continues to give all through the book of Acts. He gives it in his epistle. The other people who preach in the book of Acts give the same message. There is no other way for forgiveness of sin but the forgiveness that Jesus paid for on the cross. So he says that to these people. You must be saved. You're hopelessly lost in your sin. You're not holy enough to stand before God. Well, in Psalm 118, verse 22, it's referenced in the New Testament 8 times. Did you know that? Besides this, there's 7 other times. 4 in the gospel when Jesus was talking about himself, and then Peter in his epistle and other times as well. But when Jesus talked about this stone, this cornerstone, he said, you can either come and you can fall upon it. If you fall upon the stone, you will be broken. But if it falls upon you, you will be crushed. If you come to Christ, if you come to the rock and you fall broken on it because of your sin, you will be broken in a good way. You'll be brought to the place of restoration with him, and your brokenness will be taken care of. But those who refuse, judgment will crush you. So that's what Jesus said about it. And so Peter puts the burden back on these Sanhedrin and the group here. This Jesus is risen. He saves for eternity, and he heals today. 3 things that the Sadducees didn't want to hear at all. They're upset, not just about their own authority, not about their own glory, but because these people are making it so people can see the truth, how they can be free in Christ. There are people who don't like freedom. Anyone who hates freedom is an enemy of God. And these people are enemies of God. What is their response? Let's see it in verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here we see some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. They had nothing to say in reply. Thousands of other people said, "What must we do to be saved?" And these guys are saying, "What must we do to maintain our power?" There's no arguing with what's happened. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows that it's absolutely true. This man was lame for over 40 years, and now he's right there before him. And they can't do anything about that. But they also recognize that these men have been with Jesus. They're not schooled in theology. Not trained as rabbis is what it's saying. Just dudes that know Jesus. One of the versions say untrained laymen. Untrained laymen. Let that ring a minute. Let it soak in, because that means you. Right? Laymen. That's the people that aren't the ministers. That's the people that you don't expect or think that you've paid to do all the ministry in the world. These are people who have not been trained, that don't know, but the Holy Spirit is upon them. I told you at the beginning of the study that many of the things that we see in the book of Acts aren't even done by the apostles, but just by Joe Blow and the church, because the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. Well, these people, they're religious leaders, and they think that Peter and John are going to be intimidated by them, but they just aren't. Their course of action was to reject Jesus and to threaten them. But they say, "We cannot deny this truth, but we can stop it. We can see. We can't deny that this miracle has taken place. We can't deny that God is doing something here. We can't deny that this isn't true, but we're not going to listen to it, and we don't want anybody else to either." Again, how sad is that for them to know, to be visited by God, and to reject it completely. We've been told by the politically correct, religiously tolerant, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And we reply, okay. Because the power of the Holy Spirit does not flow through us. Because we've dammed up the Holy Spirit, quenched him, ignored him, until there's no power in the church anymore. But we have to be like Peter and John. We have to be like the other apostles and the other church people in the book of Acts. We must open up our mouth. We must tell people. We can't be silent. We have to let the power of the Holy Spirit come into us and flow from us and bring forth the message. What did the apostles do? They were quiet, right? Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was performed. They all knew, all the people were glorifying God, and yet the Sadducees continued to glorify themselves. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard, what we know. And one of the things that Satan will tell you is that you don't know enough. You don't know enough to tell people about Jesus. Anybody felt Satan say that to him? I would like to share the gospel. I don't know enough. Do you know that Jesus was crucified, that he was risen again, and that there's salvation only in his name? Who knows that? If you didn't, before I just said it, you know it now, right? So you are ready to go if you just have a little bit of power of the Holy Spirit. You know enough. Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's what you need to know. That's the gospel message that we need to send out. And again, we might want to practice it while it doesn't cost us anything. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs of wonders take place through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of the Lord with boldness. So we've seen being filled with the Spirit twice now. And the result of both of those was that they were witnesses. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon them so that they could speak, so that they could be witnesses. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us so that we can speak, so that we can be witnesses. And that's what we need to do. One of the verses that is basically a cornerstone of this church is Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And we've used that over and over again because it's the same anointing that Jesus had that is the anointing for us, for the church. And so if the anointing was upon him to do that, and he did it, and we recognize that the anointing is upon ourselves to do those things, let's walk in the power that he's given us. They prayed for boldness. He gave it to them. Let's pray for boldness and realize that he's given it to us. The power that he's given us through the Holy Spirit is not for us to hold on to, but to be released through us that we might speak the word of God clearly. You know, like we said, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you read your word? Does the word of God come alive to you because the Spirit speaks to you? If you will practice in it, it will. And you will more and more and more have things that you can say to people. But you don't have to have a degree in theology to be able to speak the word of God. You must decide that if you open your mouth, God will fill it. Because that's one of the things that Jesus told the disciples back before he was crucified. Not just standing before authorities and men, but when you stand before other people, take the opportunity, look for the opportunity. Whenever I have a conversation with people that aren't Christians, I look for the opportunity to turn it into something spiritual. Is this a chance for me to tell them about Jesus? And if you talk to people with that same attitude, can I tell Jesus to these people in this conversation? If the answer is yes, then we need to be bold enough to do so. If the answer is no, well, don't push it. But if the answer is there, then, or if the response is there, then we need to be able to do that. And you can do it at the strangest places. I was umpiring a softball game the other day, and actually it was between the two of them. The one team says, "Hey, do you want a beer?" I've never liked the taste of beer. If you like beer, I don't care. I don't mind. But I told him I don't like the taste of beer. And he said, "Well, hey, how about some whiskey? And they started listing off a bunch of illegal things. And I said, "Well, let me stop the conversation and let you know that I'm a pastor. And then your suggestions might be more in line with something that, did you want some water? That would be awesome, yes." But because of that, I had a chance to talk to a couple. "Well, where are you a pastor at? Tell me about your church and things." So looking for an opportunity to be able to do that, we can share the word of God with people. People are being oppressed by Satan. People are in bondage to sin. Some of them are under the burden of trying to keep the law and trying to be religious and not knowing who God is because the religious will not find God in their religion. We're the ones that have the truth. We're the only hope that they have, aren't we? But the Gideons left a Bible in their hotel room. That'll probably do it. It does its job. Now we need to do ours. Father God, we thank you for your word. Some of us, Lord, are terrified at the thought of telling other people about Jesus. But I pray that you would give them confidence, that you would fill us all with your Spirit. Even now, Lord, fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Give us the confidence and the boldness. And Lord, just a little bit of experience and people can be bold sharing the gospel. Show us the opportunities that we have. And then help us to be bold enough to take advantage of those opportunities. We thank you again for your word, Lord. It is such an encouragement to us. But let us recognize the fact that it isn't just them, but that you will do these things through us as well. We give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.